So for those of you who haven't been with us, we're studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We took a little detour to Haggai, where Jay talked about how the prophet Haggai, who fits into the timeline of all that's going on. Big picture, the children of Israel were disobedient. They were given over to captivity in Babylon for 70 years and taken to Babylon. And then actually came back under the decree of King Cyrus. And now we're in the reign of King Darius. If you remember the story, the temple began to be rebuilt. And then the Samaritan people discouraged the Jews from rebuilding. So it was the building was stopped for 18 years. And then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and prophesied the word of the Lord to the children of Israel. And this is one of those times where the people listened to the prophets. We don't see that very often in the Old Testament, but they did. And the building started back again. And if you remember, last week, when it started back, when the building started back, Tattenai, who was the governor of the province of, they call it the province beyond the river, that's Judea, Jordan, and Palestine, realized that Judea is the like the state and Jerusalem is the city, it's the region. And so Tattenai is over that province beyond the river, and he has question whether they really have the authority to rebuild the temple. And so he sends a letter to Darius, the king in Persia, to check this out. Not only does he send a letter to check it out, but he says these are the names of the people who are involved. So, you know, people are on the line. And so there's a bit of a drama here. You know, what's Darius going to do? Cyrus was very receptive to this, you know, and actually financed it. But what is Darius going to do? And so that's kind of where we are. We also, just in terms of the spirit of the people, I said that they had responded rightly to the admonitions of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. And so we talked about last week, are you sailing, are you rowing, are you drifting, or are you sinking? And we plotted that in our own lives, but we also plotted that in the story of the children of Israel. So right now they're sailing. The Lord is blessing them with okay, I thought that was coming through there. The Lord is blessing them with zeal and courage. Even though their names are going to Darius, they didn't stop building. They kept building, waiting for the word to come back. Instead of cowering in fear and saying, "Boy, did we do something wrong?" They're trusting God and went forward with the building. So in chapter 5, which we studied last week, we're doing 6 today, it says, 5:5 says, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius." So they just kept going. The eye of the Lord's on them. They're sailing. They're in a really good place. Now, one interesting thing is the Persians really, really worked hard on their roads. And they were experts in that. In fact, they had stations every 15 miles on the road from Jerusalem all the way to Persia. And so if a caravan would go from Jerusalem to Persia, they might make 19 miles a day is about what the average. But with these different stops, and they had horses at each of these stops, they could make 240 miles a day. And the Persians invented horseshoes. So there you go. So they were able to do this up and back with this letter. Realized Tattenai sent a letter to the king of Persia, to Darius, saying, is this legit? Did Cyrus really order this? Or are they just kind of making this up? What's the real truth here? So that letter probably made it up and back as quickly as a week. So there wasn't a big, long gap there. And so that brings us to Ezra 6, and we'll read that now. So Darius has received the letter, okay? And then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. He's looking for this document from Cyrus. Did it really happen? Did Cyrus really declare this, or did he not? Drum roll, okay? And Ecbatana, the citadel, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. So there it is. There's the letter. Whew. Okay. Now therefore, and he's addressing Tadnai. Now therefore, Tadnai, governor of the province beyond the river, which includes Judea, Shethar Bonzini and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to them, to these men, in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Pray for me, is what he's saying. And also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. Okay. We're sailing, y'all. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Wow. Isn't that something? So on your handout, Proverbs, never more true, this verse, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. It's amazing. You know, I want to point out a couple of things in this passage that this king said. Verse 6, keep away from them. Verse 8. The cost is to be paid from the royal revenue. We're paying for this. This is on us, okay? All this construction. Whatever is needed for the burnt offerings, that's on us. We want to supply all the animals for the burnt offerings. And whoever alters this decree will be impaled on a beam from his own home, and his home shall become basically a manure pile. So, wow, what a threat. Like I say, we're sailing, you know. And it makes you think about baby Moses. You remember the story of, of Moses. The Pharaoh had ordered all the babies of the Jews to be killed. And if you remember, Moses' sister, they made the reed basket. They put him in the river, and he's floating, and his sister is watching him, keeping an eye on him. And the daughter of Moses, of Pharaoh, goes and sees, hears the baby crying, takes the baby out of the water, and sees his sister, and she and she says, "Will you find someone to nurse this baby, and I'll pay you so that Moses gets nursed?" And so she goes and, of course, takes Moses to her mother, to Moses' mother. She nurses Moses for money and then returns Moses to the house of Pharaoh, and we know the rest of the story. So here's this picture of the hand and the providence of God going before his people to work his perfect will. So I think about that. I have a friend, and you all might know him. His name is Wynn Purifoy. He lives in Dallas, and Wynn found out about 2 years ago that he had a terminal lung disease, very serious pulmonary fibrosis, and he told me about it. We went to lunch, and this Christmas he had a real downturn. He had a irregular heartbeat. He had taken a big downturn and could barely breathe. And so writing that irregular heartbeat was very complicated because he could barely breathe. And so he was really literally on his deathbed Christmas Day. And Leslie and I went and visited with him about a week later, and he was just hanging on. And that day he was making his funeral arrangements. He had bought a plot. His best friend and his son had gone and bought a plot at Sparkman Hillcrest for him. He was finalizing his will and was saying goodbye to me and Leslie. And I remember I went out to the car and I said, "Honey, that's it. I mean, that's the last time we're going to get to see Wynn." And very, very emotional. And there was some hope that he might get on a transplant list for a lung. But that's a hard surgery, and he's 66 years old, and it'd be hard for a guy that age to get on the list, and he's about to die. I mean, there's not much time. So about a week later, they fixed the heart situation, and so he can have a surgery, and he somehow qualifies for the transplant list on a Thursday. He gets lungs that fit him and his blood type on Monday. Thursday to Monday, he has surgery on Monday, has a lung transplant, miraculous transplant. The doctor says one of the best he's ever had. Last week, Wynn came home. He said, "I hadn't been able to breathe like this for 15 years. And so I think about little Madeline. I mean, the Lord works and the Lord moves, and in his providence. I think about my son, John David. He's 30 years old now, but when he was 6 years old, and I've told this story, but it's been a while, so we all forget, right? So I want to tell you a story again. So we were in Colorado, and it was between Christmas and New Year's, and we were with about three other families, and we decided to go on a walk. And we were with Pat Hoban and his family. Pat lived up there then. And we went to this little park. We were in Evergreen, Colorado. We went to this little park, and we were going to go on a family walk, so the kids and all the adults. It was a, crisp day, but it was wintertime in Colorado, but it was sunny, and the kids were like in front of the adults, and the kids kind of ran forward, And we called them all back, you know, because they were kind of starting to get kind of out of sight. And there's this, like, sidewalk, you know, but it was leading into this park. So we called them back, and we called them back. John David wasn't with them. And so we said, you know, do we know where John David is? And nobody knew where John David was. So, you know, we got a little bit concerned. So we began to go forward. We walked a little faster. We saw that the road was splitting, that there were all kinds of different pathways on this road. And we realized this wasn't just a park. This was really a mountain, okay? This was a hiking mountain. And so the adults split and went, I went down the mountain, some went up the mountain. And this was about 1 o'clock, maybe 2 o'clock. And I can hear it now. I can hear the echoes. John David, all across this mountain. And pretty soon it was beginning to get dark. And people had called Dallas. People were praying in Dallas. And search and rescue had been called, Colorado Search and Rescue, to find him. And I can remember I went down to the bottom of the mountain. It was completely dark, pitch black dark. And I didn't know anything. And I remember I stopped a car on the highway and I said, will you take me back to this park? My son has been lost on this mountain. And I get back and there's a police car and there's siren, you know, there's lights going on. And I go up to that car and there's John David and Leslie, and search and rescue's there with him. And I said, you know, obviously incredible relief. And I said, well, what happened? And so what had happened is Pat Hoban, who y'all know, pastor at our church, had gone up the mountain. And he had gone probably 2 miles up the mountain. And it was starting to get dark. And he called John David. And he heard a voice over here. And so he followed that voice. And he was frustrated because he felt like someone was hiding from him, because there was nobody there. But he followed the voice for a ways. And then he yelled again, John David. He heard the voice again. He was really frustrated, and because he was about to turn around and come back down. He followed that voice again for a ways, and there's John David. Nobody around. Nobody except John David. It was an adult voice, and he brought John David down. And I believe it was an angel. I believe the Lord delivered John David that day with the voice of an angel through Pat. But you know, that's what God sometimes chooses to do, and that's what he's done with the children of Israel. They finally, after 70 years of captivity, after great disobedience to God, they listened to the prophets. They began to rebuild with great courage. They feared God more than they feared men, and God honored that, and God delivered them in a special and unique way. So let's keep going with the story. It's a great story. We're on verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and the other guy, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. Of course they did. They didn't want to be impaled, did they? And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And so there's a sense that they're all the while that this building's going on, they're prophesying, they're preaching, they're encouraging, they're coming alongside. And we looked at some of their preaching, and Jay looked in depth at their preaching. So there's that sense. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their divisions, in the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, they returned. The returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned their heart, turned the heart of the king of Syria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Interesting little side note. It says it was eaten by the people of Israel who turned from the exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people. And so there's a sense that even Gentiles were included if they separated themselves from the uncleanness of the people. If you remember a couple of chapters ago, the Samaritans, those who worshiped many gods, wanted to help in the rebuilding of the temple, and they wouldn't allow them to because they felt like they were going to bring plurality into the faith, which would have brought idolatry into the temple. And so, but here we see for those who were willing to separate themselves, they were welcomed in. So it wasn't like there was a snobbishness by the Jews. There was a right sense of guarding the table, if you will. A couple of thoughts. Verse 14, and I kind of mentioned it, but I want to make a point about it. Verse 14 says, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, son of Iddo." So there's this sense that God raised up these prophets, and these prophets encouraged the people with what was right before the Lord. And I got to thinking, you know, God calls us to be prophets in a certain sense, in the lives of each other and in the lives of our friends. And so as you read this, as the Old Testament is instruction for us, an example for us, what life has God called us to be, to speak into? Maybe it's encouragement. Maybe it's exhortation. Maybe it's even rebuke. It needs to be done in love. It needs to be done in sensitivity. But what life has God called you to be like Haggai and Zechariah in? Whose life are you called to speak into? And maybe it's encouragement, once again. Maybe it's exhortation. Maybe it's rebuke. But we're all called at certain times to be prophets, aren't we? To speak truth to each other. And so think about that. Pray about that. It's a good application from this. Verse 17. They offered the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin, and then 12 male goats. In Solomon's temple, when they opened Solomon's temple, this was the count, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Realize there was no Ark of the Covenant this time. There was no king, right? They didn't have a king. Solomon wasn't on his throne anymore. And that's the, you know, so this is the first temple sacrifice in 70 years. So almost everybody had never experienced this before. Can you imagine the aura? Can you imagine the celebration, the joy that came as a result? And it's all because they didn't really care for themselves and their own houses. They began to care about the house of God, and they rebuilt. They'd lived in their paneled houses. You remember that passage? And while the temple of God was in ruins, and so they rebuilt it. But the question kind of arises, why this severe discipline? You know, here this temple is just a shadow of the first one. And we talked about how the elders who had remembered the first one, remember when Jay was teaching, had wept while the other people rejoiced because it was just not as big or not as grand, the foundation. They could see that it was not going to be the same temple. And so why, you know, what prompted this? What did they do that was so bad that they had to be brought into captivity in Babylon for 70 years? And I want to look back and at 2 Chronicles on your handout, and I want to read about what prompted this great discipline by God. This is the state of Israel at this time. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, which is Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So this is 70 years on the dot, 70 years of captivity, and now we have a new temple. And so I think it's important that we pause a minute and we think about this Chronicles passage and ask the question, what happened? What happened in the hearts and the lives of the children of Israel? How did they get to this place? And I think if I was going to say in a nutshell, in a summary, they lost their fear of the Lord. Right? They would tell you, "Oh, we believe. You know, we believe in Him. We still believe, but." But they lost their fear of the Lord. They mixed in all kind. They disobeyed Him. They mixed in all other types of religions. They intermarried, and so I want to talk about what it means to fear the Lord. We've done that. It's been a while in this class. It's an important subject, what it means to fear the Lord. And so I want to just throw it out. Let's talk about it. What does it mean to fear the Lord? And then we'll talk about how to develop it and how to keep from losing it. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord?
I have a question. How does that relate to, because I think it's probably different than anxiety. Because, you know, you can, especially as a new believer, as a child, I mean, I would read verses in the Bible and it was terrifying.
Yeah, yeah.
And then if you have bad theology, it can lead you to wrong conclusions. But I think that there's some, I don't think the fear of the Lord should be anxiety.
Yeah, so Scott's saying, surely it's a certain type of fear, right? It's not anxiety. You know, 1 John talks about that those who have, those who have,
perfect love casts out
fear. Thank you. Perfect love casts out fear. For those who fear have not been made perfect in love. And so, so you have that. So how do you justify that? How do you square that? This fear of the Lord, but yet we call him Abba Father, and we climb into his lap, and he's adopted us into his family. What does that look like?
David, reverence. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom,
mm-hmm.
and the kind of fear that term. Sometimes you think of afraid,
mm-hmm.
but it literally is a heart of love, fearing that you're going to do something to break the heart of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your whole being and your mm-hmm. neighbor as yourself,
mm-hmm.
I think society has lost that light.
Mm.
And there's only really one way to get it back, and that's for the individuals to turn and serve God fully.
Mm-hmm.
And those that name the name of Jesus stand up and act like it,
mm-hmm.
instead of being jerks.
Yeah, 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 yeah. So, there's a certain fear of displeasing him to where... When you come to understand the love of God, all of a sudden the fear becomes that I would displease him. Not that I would endure his wrath. His son endured his wrath. But just like your parents, you know, when you were in high school, you know, you were under their rule, right? And you couldn't disobey them or you would have discipline. When you became 20 and 30 and 40 and 50, if you had loving parents, you began to love them and you began to fear displeasing them much more than you did when you were under their wrath, right? You know, you're not under the authority, but the last thing I'd want to do would be to make my mom or my dad unhappy or displeased. Why? It's because I love them because they first loved me, you know, and that's the way it is with God. So, yeah, that's a good thought, Bobby.
I had a friend that we were talking about seeing God face to face, you know, when we die and come to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And he was saying how he longed for that time, but when he gets there, he's going to be face down, you know. Mm-hmm. And so there's a sense of awe of his holiness, but also of his power. And so that's part of fear.
Yeah, yeah.
If we think about what it's going to be like to see him, that would, I mean, that can still severe and a different kind of fear in my opinion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
And second that, I just want to add that when we did the epiphanies, you know, here in the study, whenever men or women were face to face, however it was in scripture, with the presence of God, they were humbled. Mm-hmm. And there was a sense, I think that fear comes also with the huge difference between God and me.
mm-hmm.
as well as grace. And so there's worship, and there's, as you were saying, adoration.
Yeah, yeah. That's great. I mean, there's this sense that you can't control this, right? This is he's not a man, you know.
Face to face with God, we see our own nakedness caused by sin.
Yeah, yeah. Woe is me, says Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord, and it's not. It's scary. It's scary. Yeah.
I think that you don't fear God, and the Israelites didn't, because they take themselves off of, they put themselves on God's throne.
Yes.
We replace ourselves.
Yeah.
We put ourselves on the throne.
Yeah.
And push God's
throne. Yeah. Yeah.
That's
really good.
I had an experience some years ago with one of my daughters where I still. This is the point in my life that helped me understand the relationship between fear and love. And because one of my daughters during teenage years said to her mother she wanted to go get a ring in her nose. Well, Sonia worked with her all day to see what she could do to dissuade her. And at the end of the day, she came and talked to me briefly too, but. And I just said I'd be disappointed. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, she said to her mother, "Mommy, back off. I talked to Daddy about it, and he said he was disappointed, and I will never disappoint my father."
Uh-huh.
And that, to me, that brought it together. It was a precious moment that really brought it together.
That's awesome. I want to read a quote that I think is good, from Marshall Siegel. It's on your handout. What if we haven't experienced greater happiness in God because we've resisted anything that might make us fear Him? What if we have forfeited greater intensity of intimacy because we've shielded ourselves from aspects of Him that make us uncomfortable? What if love has been harder and sanctification slower because we have subtly made God smaller, nicer, and more accommodating instead of approaching Him as the consuming fire that He is? You know, there's this tension between Abba Father and God, a consuming fire. There's this tension, and we've got to live in that tension in our relationship with God. God is not your co-pilot. God is not it's not Jesus take the wheel. Jesus has the wheel, you know. There's a sense in which we reduce Him, don't we? Lord, I give you control. There's no such thing. You don't give God control. He had it the whole time. You don't give Him control. That's not biblical, really. If you think, try to find that in Scripture, that I give you control, God. but what do? You know, we do minimize Him, don't we, in our hearts. And in minimizing to this quote, we sacrifice His glory and the security that we really have in Him for who He really is. I want to read some scriptures about fear and that kind of illustrate this tension that I'm talking about. Isaiah 8:13 and 14. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary. See that tension? He's your sanctuary, but He's also your fear and your dread. It's a secure house. He's a mighty God, and you're hiding in Him. You're respecting Him. You're giving them glory that's due His name. You're giving them the place that's due Him in your heart and in your life. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. He is your sanctuary. But He's fearful and He's dreadful at the same time. You see the tension. Psalm 34, 4 through 7. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces are never ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. What's the first part? He delivered me from all our fears. What's the last verse? The Lord encamps around those who fear Him. So there's a sense that if you fear God, you don't fear anything else, right? When you have a proper fear of God, the fear of other things, the fear of man, the fear of outside things goes away. And so a proper fear of God can make you courageous. And it did, the children of Israel in this story, right? That when they got right with the Lord, when they obeyed the prophetic teaching of Haggai, Zechariah, they were sailing, and they were fearless, even when their names were going to Darius. Bobby,
was David like that when he approached Goliath?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, because why? Remember what David said? He said, you know, you're defying the name of the God of the armies of Israel. He didn't see Goliath confronting men. He saw Goliath confronting the one true God. And what was his response? Courage. He had courage because he was hiding behind that God. He was walking with that God. He didn't look at Goliath and look at himself. He looked at Goliath and he looked at God, and he ran to that stream to get those five rocks, and he ran to Goliath. And that's the sense that God's calling us to. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge.
It just makes me think of Aslan.
Yeah.
Is he safe? No, he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's a great quote. You know, just really quick, how do we get the fear of the Lord in our hearts, and how do we keep it? Just a couple of thoughts, and then we'll close. What do you think, Lainey?
Sort of said is the awesome respect that we have, mm-hmm. but getting the fear of the Lord and respecting a person you don't know is not possible. So I think the more we even study the attributes of God, that He is good, He is compassionate, but He's a wrathful God, mm-hmm. He hates sin, and the more we understand Him as who He is, then the more we're able to fear Him, because yeah. these are truths that are right through Scripture and that flesh out in life, and we need to keep those characteristics of His character together, because we tend to make Him into our understanding, our human,
our own image, don't we? Yeah, that's so good, Lainey. You know, just studying the attributes, renewing your mind would be another way of saying it. Renewing your mind as to who God is through worship, through the Word of God. You exalt Him to the place in your heart that He belongs, and all of a sudden you find shelter in that God because He's so big, right? You haven't shrunk Him down and created Him in your own image to where you're in control of Him. All of a sudden He's in control of you, Rebecca.
I think we also have to know who we are before God. And that mm-hmm. helps us keep Him where He belongs.
Yes, yes. So a proper understanding of yourself. You know, we're all narcissists to one degree or another, right? We've exalted ourselves to a place that, you know, because we're fearful. We want to be in control, and so you exaggerate your control until you get sick or something comes into your life, you know, that humbles you, right? But worship can humble you. Worship can do that work in you that some you know, some adverse circumstance that comes into your life does. Okay, let's pray. We're out of time. Father, thank you for your word for this great story of Ezra. Thank you for the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of it, Lord. And pray, Lord, that we would fear you in the way that they began to fear you again in our own hearts and lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.